Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Almighty God and Father, we praise you. We praise you as our triune God. We thank you that we may confess once again this afternoon that we have an almighty Father, that we have a gracious Savior in the Son, and that we have God Himself in us in the Holy Spirit. Father, as we confess our faith, it becomes so clear how in every way you are for us. In all that you have done, from the very beginning as our creation, that we may look around us and see the power and the wisdom of you as Creator, you as Father, you who continue to sustain and uphold everything. And we praise you for also making us wonderfully and beautifully unique, and yet also all united in bearing your image and being like you. Father, we thank you too that we may confess that it is your Son who came to save us. And we praise him for the redemption that he has worked for us. As he bore our sins, as he paid for our forgiveness, Father, may we praise him and put our faith more and more in your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. And Father, would you also open up our eyes to your kingdom, to your power, in that work that you do of transforming us, that work of recreation through your work of your Holy Spirit, applying all the benefits that Christ has attained for us, that we may live, that we may live before you, that we may live new lives in service to you. Father, may you help us then, that our worship may be by the power of the Spirit in the name of your Son to your glory. May you help us, and in all of our life, to give you the glory to live through the power of in the name of your Son, and by the power of your Spirit, not seeking to do it on our own, not seeking to do it for our own glory, or thinking that it is anything that we have to accomplish that may make us acceptable to you, but rather to hold on to that truth that you are a triune God, and in everything have been for us, and now with us. To that end, Father, would you also grant us all that we need this afternoon, that as we unspiritual people turn to your word, may your word be clear and open to us to understand it and to take it to heart. It only happen through the work of your Spirit. And so grant us your Spirit, give us your Spirit, that it may be clear to us, that he may teach us and instruct us and guide us. We pray all of this in Christ's name alone. Amen. This afternoon, we'll turn to the Gospel according to John, John chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. So in the afternoons, we've been going through the canons of Dort, and we are in chapters 3 and 4 of this confession. We've been going through the doctrines of grace, or the five points of Calvinism, as they're often called, and we'll get to the point that we call irresistible grace this afternoon. And a lot of the articles that we're focusing on this afternoon have to do with that work of regeneration. And one of the key passages that where Jesus teaches us about this and our need for it is in John chapter 3, where Nicodemus comes to him with questions, and we get this play on words where Jesus talks about being born again, which also can mean be born from above. Nicodemus thinks literally, how can we be born again? Jesus is saying we got to be born from above, born through God, and lays out why and how the Spirit is the only one who accomplishes this. So we see John chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, We know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. In reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. How can a man be born when he is old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. You are Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and do you not understand these things? I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. This is God's word then in preparation for our study and focus this afternoon. As we speak of regeneration and the need for the Spirit to work in us, we may confess our sin and our need for him, and we'll do that this afternoon through Psalm 51, stanzas 3 and 4. We'll now turn to the Canons of Dort, which you can find in the back of your Book of Praise. So we'll be looking at chapter 3, 4, articles 11 and 12. You can find that starting on page 577. So last week we touched on why these chapters are combined, because at the time this was written against the Arminians on the doctrine of how sin affects us, total depravity, weren't necessarily all that wrong, but how they worked it out made a big difference. And we're focusing then particularly this afternoon on how they worked it out, but more positively, what we may say. What does God need to do, since we are sinners and sin affects us, our mind, our heart, our will, our affection, our inclinations? What does he have to do? Well, he has to convert us, regenerate us, give us that new life. And it's beautifully described in these articles 11 and 12. So article 11 of chapters 3 and 4 of the Canons of Dort on page 577. How God brings about conversion. God carries out his good pleasure in the elect and works in them true conversion in the following manner. He takes care that the gospel is preached to them and powerfully enlightens their minds by the Holy Spirit so that they may rightly understand and discern the things of the Spirit of God. By the efficacious working of the same regenerating spirit, he also penetrates into the innermost recesses of man. He opens the closed and softens the hard heart, circumcises that which was uncircumcised, and instills new qualities into the will. He makes the will which was dead, alive, which was bad, good, which was unwilling, willing, and which was stubborn, obedient. He moves and strengthens it so that, like a good tree, it may be able to produce the fruit of good works. Article 12, regeneration is the work of God alone. This conversion is the regeneration, the new creation, the raising from the dead, the making alive so highly spoken of in the Scriptures, which God works in us without us. But this regeneration is by no means brought about only by outward teaching, by moral persuasion, or by such a mode of operating that, after God has done his part, it remains in the power of man to be regenerated or not regenerated, converted or not converted. It is, however, clearly a supernatural, most powerful, and at the same time most delightful, marvelous, mysterious, and inexpressible work. According to Scripture, inspired by the author of this work, regeneration is not inferior in power to creation or the raising from of the dead. Hence, all those in whose hearts God works in this amazing way are certainly, unfailingly, and effectually regenerated, and do actually believe. And then the will so renewed is not only acted upon and moved by God, but acted upon by God, the will itself also acts. Therefore, man himself is rightly said to believe and repent, through the grace he has received. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we read through these articles of the Canons of Dort, did you maybe notice they almost sound poetic or lyrical? I sure did my best to read it in somewhat enthusiastic and passionate way. Because when you take these words seriously, you get a sense that these authors are doing all that they can to try us to understand and see what they see. That what they're describing isn't just some particular doctrine that every Christian should confess, maybe bland, or a simple definition, but this mysterious, powerful work of God. Right? They had all these adjectives: delightful, marvelous, mysterious, inexpressible. And it's just as if they're at a loss for words. It is inexpressible as to what God does in regeneration. It's this incredible transformation. It struck me this past couple of weeks is just how many butterflies have been around, and I know, like, we don't even have that many flowers around our place, so I'm sure if you have flower beds, you may be even seeing so many more. Within the insect world, you know, the butterfly is the example of transformation, isn't it? Right? It's just this caterpillar is this worm, and then it somehow turns into this flying, often colorful, nectar, I don't know, a flower-loving creature. We have to explain to aliens from another planet saying, like, well, this is what it first was, and now it transformed here, and you have to try to explain it without saying, you know, that it's some magic or something, you would probably have a hard time. Or you would just add all these adjectives that it's the most marvelous, mysterious, powerful, and delightful work. And then our confession says that that transformation is nothing compared to what God does in every Christian. Instead of talking about chrysalids, we talk about regeneration. And in that word, we find already tucked away what makes this so incomparable, is that God regenerates, reanimates, gives new life to people who are dead in sin. God makes us spiritually alive, and that is the great transformation that takes place in every Christian. And we believe, and we repent, and our minds, our heart, our will, our affections, our inclinations, they're all changed so that we become more and more like Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to look at then this afternoon, that this is God's wonderful work of regeneration. And one of the key passages that teaches us about our need for regeneration is those verses that we read together, John chapter 3. It doesn't technically mention regeneration. Regeneration is used twice in the Bible in different texts, but it uses that other phrase that's very similar. As Jesus instructs Nicodemus, saying you have to be born again, which is that sense of new life as well. That idea that God needs us to give us a new birth, the principle, the starting of a new life. And Jesus makes this clear, or its necessity clear to Nicodemus, by repeating to him and to us human powerlessness and inability, first of all. And it stands out, especially in the first couple of verses, as Jesus reminds us what we cannot do. I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Verse 5, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. So first of all, we cannot see the kingdom of God, reminding us, especially those who were here last week, that sin has blinded us. Makes us blind to seeing God's existence around us. Makes us blind to his power. Makes us blind to our own situation and our need for him. But sin does more than just make us blind. It also makes us unable to move, to bring ourselves to enter his kingdom. In fact, because of sin, we're not just unable, we are unwilling, as Jesus reminds us later on in those same verses. Right, Jesus said, everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. So not only can we not come into this kingdom, we're unable to. He's like, we don't really want to. We hate the light by nature. We don't want to step into something that's going to expose us for who we are. Our will is stubborn and rebels against God, and for what we may think is good reason, God will expose our evil deeds. So we're blind, unable, unwilling. And as Jesus says, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Our affections, our inclinations, our love is towards, by nature, towards evil and which is impure. In short, all of you who were here last week, when we talked about the effects of sin on our mind, on our heart and will, and on our affections, may see that, yeah, this is what Jesus is preaching and reminding Nicodemus of. This is our predicament. This is our problem. Light can appear to us, but we won't love it. It won't even come near it. Unless, right, and this is the big point of Jesus, unless we are born again or born from above. Unless, he says, as we're born of water and the Spirit, God must give us new life through his Holy Spirit. He must make us his children. And that is what we mean by regeneration. Jesus makes it clear to Nicodemus that it must be God who does this. We must be born from above, as it may also be translated and understood. And it's very similar to what John had already said earlier in his gospel. He said, we must be born of God. Not the will of man, not of natural passions. We must be born of God to become children of God. And this is reflected then in what we read in the Canons of Dort. This conversion is the regeneration, the new creation, the raising of the dead, the making alive, so highly spoken of in the Scriptures, which God works in us without us. Which God works in us without us. Maybe you're thinking, wait a minute, like, what do we mean by that? And what we're getting at in that line is actually what I've also already referred to, what we often call the doctrine of irresistible grace. We've talked about 5 points of Calvinism and Tulip. That would be the I, irresistible grace. Now, I am in danger of sounding like a broken record and saying maybe it's not, again, the greatest phrase or the greatest way to talk about it, in part because the Bible does mention unbelievers resisting, right, the Holy Spirit. One of the key examples of this would be in Acts 7, verse 51. Stephen condemns the Jewish leaders that are putting him on trial. And he comes to kind of the height, the end of his sermon. And he says, you stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. He says, look, he accuses them, saying, you resist the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit is the one who works grace in our hearts, then can we really talk about irresistible grace? Yes. It just is maybe not the greatest word for it. The point is, the Holy Spirit needs to overcome this resistance in every one of us. That's what we're confessing here. That's what it means that God has to work in us, without us. He has to. And what that looks like is exactly kind of the opposite of what Stephen accuses the Jewish leaders of. He has to circumcise your hearts and to make you not stubborn, but open and humble. Replace the heart of stone with the heart of flesh. Turn those who are stiff-necked into humble and willing followers of God. That's why sometimes people have said, you know, it's not irresistible grace, it's invincible grace. It's going to be resisted. It does in everyone. But the fact is that the grace, God's grace has, and the Holy Spirit have to overcome that resistance to make us his people, to work in us. That is why it says that God works this in us without us. And it makes it very clear that regeneration is not a synergism, right? Synergism just means that someone's working together. What we, as Reformed believers, say was a monergism of work of God alone. I use that language because it's a key Reformed concept. If you ever find someone talking about regeneration as the work of God alone, as monergism, it's probably Reformed talking about that, stressing that it's the work of the Holy Spirit alone, not with our help, not a little bit of the Spirit and a little bit of us, a God working in us. That's really also what the Lord Jesus refers to when he talks about how the Spirit is likened to the wind. The wind. Can't track it. It works powerfully, noticeably, but also mysteriously, sovereignly. You can't track it. You can't invite it, nor can we end up helping him along at this point. It's making us alive. We simply can't. We simply won't want to. We simply wouldn't love for that to happen unless the Spirit first works in us. And for this very reason, the Canons of Dort makes it clear, and as it says, you know, we need more than outward teaching or moral persuasion. We can share the gospel with someone. We can teach it clearly and as best as we can, as wonderfully as we can. But it's not going to transform someone without the work of the Spirit. You can try to raise your kids to serve the Lord. You can make them do what is right as long as they, you know, live under your roof. You can try moral persuasion. But you can't give them faith, can you? We're blind. Outward teaching isn't going to do it. And Jesus teaching Nicodemus is such a great example of how that outward teaching really doesn't work. Jesus is right there in front of Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is like, what? What are you saying? You're a great teacher, but does he recognize Jesus as the Son of God? Can he really understand what Jesus is saying? Jesus is like, I'm telling you earthly things, things that you need to know already. If I would reveal heavenly things to you, you wouldn't get it. Because it's unspiritual. He needs more than outward teaching and moral persuasion. He needs the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit to work in us. So that leaves us some questions to consider this afternoon. Could this mean that God, who works in us but without us, mean that we somehow unwillingly enter God's kingdom? Could someone go into God's kingdom kicking and screaming? Will on the last day someone in God's kingdom stand up and say, I didn't want to be here, but the Spirit forced me? Think about that. In one sense, yes, all of us will probably have to say that. We wouldn't be here if it wasn't for the work of the Holy Spirit who drew us in Christ. The Spirit overcame our resistance. But how does he do that? And this is where you skip more of the depths of what we read and what the Bible describes as what happens with conversion. That it's not coercion, but a transformation and conversion, we may say. And this is the depth of the mystery of God's work as reflected in the confession. Now it uses this language of God powerfully enlightens their mind by the Holy Spirit so that they may rightly understand and discern the things of the Spirit of God. By the efficacious working of the same regenerating Spirit, he also penetrates into the innermost recesses of man. He opens the closed and softens the hard hearts. He circumcises that which was uncircumcised and instills new qualities into the will. He makes the will which was dead, alive, which was bad, good, which was unwilling, willing, and which was stubborn, obedient. And these lines are full of scripture references describing that new life that God will grant us. That coming to Christ is a renewal of the mind. It's a whole new way of thinking. But it is as Ezekiel promising, and you have a heart problem, so God will transform your heart of stone into a heart of flesh. Whereas the Lord had taught his people all along through the sign of circumcision is that you got to have sin cut out. But that only he's the one who can do that in our hearts. He's the one who renews us into the image of the Creator. He opens these things in that were closed before, become whole. He instills new qualities into our will that we start to desire things that we didn't desire before. But notice what it describes. It's all of this internal working of the Holy Spirit to transform us. This is the picture of just forcing you of external force, of grabbing you by scruff of the neck, but a powerful, transformative, internal work in the mind, in the heart, in the will, in the affections. All that we looked at last week, that has been affected by sin. It says, now the Spirit comes and reshapes it, renews it, works and corrects. There's a transformation of our deepest core that then flows into our whole being. But if you're thinking critically this afternoon, the question then kind of just arises. And what is left for us? And like, doesn't just that make us robots? God comes and he changes our programming. There we go. Now we worship him. And why would Jesus say that we cannot enter the kingdom of God while also preaching, the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe, if he knew that they couldn't enter the kingdom without the work of the Spirit? There's kind of a tension there. How does the Spirit work? What does God all do in light of our inability? But then what is left of us? This tension has been there in Christianity from the very beginning. Listen to what Paul has to say, for example, in Philippians 2, 12 through 13. On the one hand, he says, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Work it out, your salvation, because God is at work in you. But what it teaches is that often what we think is intention, God says in his word, no, this is what actually makes it possible. It's because God is at work in our lives, because the Spirit brings us to life, that now we can live. Right? Not unlike the fact that if God were to command someone who's dead, well, the dead don't listen. What he has to do is give us life that we may listen and then actually live. That is why the canons of Dort say God works in us, without us, and ends on the note, hence, or for this reason, all those in whose hearts God works in this amazing way are certainly, unfailingly, and effectually regenerated and do actually believe. And then the will so renewed is not only acted upon and moved by God, but acted upon by God, the will itself also acts. Therefore, man himself is rightly said to believe and repent through the grace he has received. Says, when the Spirit makes you alive, you really are alive. When the Spirit sets you free, you are really free. In fact, without the Spirit making you alive, without the Spirit setting you free, there is none of that, and you are in your sin, and you're less you than with the Spirit working in you. Without the Spirit working in us, we wouldn't be able to believe or repent. But now that he's made us alive, we really do. And it's us who believe and us who repent. Even as, that's why we see in the Bible, on the one hand, it says faith and repentance is the gift of God to us. But it's then also something that we do and are called to do, each and every one of us. And what does this regeneration look like in our lives? Well, first, as we already mentioned, it's faith, it's repentance, faith in Jesus Christ, that he is our Savior, that he is the one who we trust for our life, and repentance, a turning away from sin and our former way of living. But think about all that what Jesus said. He says, we cannot see the kingdom of God unless we are born again. So if we're born again, we can see God's kingdom. Isn't that true? Think about what we see compared to maybe what we see as an unbeliever, or what unbelievers are able to see. We see things that they don't. We see things perhaps that we didn't even see before, as the Spirit has continued to work in us. Most prominently, we see Jesus Christ, you know, not just as a wise man, not as someone who lived long ago, but as a Savior, as the real Son of God and the Messiah. We see that God is not distant, that we could just be spiritual. We see that God is alive and at work in our lives. We see our sin. And we look around more and more. We might not see all of God's kingdom at once, but like a blind man who is healed, and every day it's like, hey, I've never seen this before. We too may look and look and see new things each day again. Our view of the kingdom isn't immediately downloaded, but it grows more and more as we take the time to look around. Do you have eyes to see the kingdom of God? But it's not just our eyes and what we see. If before we hated the light and did not dare to come to it, now our will has been made alive. There's this desire within us to seek after Jesus Christ. So that even when it's difficult, maybe you think near impossible, we just can't do without him. That our will really has been set free to follow him. And take comfort in that also this afternoon. For every Christian, you know, the devil and our conscience may try to sow some doubt. Say, yeah, sure, you're free. You want to follow Jesus Christ, but does Christ really want you to follow him? You need him. You want him as your Savior, but does he really want you? And the answer we may find in all of Jesus' invitation to come to him, all who are weary and burdened, we may find it in that wonderful verse about how God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that all who believe, whoever believes, may find life in him. But also use this doctrine and what we know about the work of regeneration to throw that into the face of any doubts like that. For every Christian, the answer can be simple. Yes, Christ wants me. Because otherwise I wouldn't be wanting him. He has loved us first. Something that we've seen again and again as we've gone through the doctrines of grace. When we notice this change in our will, when we notice that desire for Christ, that we need him, we may be encouraged that this is the work of God that is drawing us to him, and he will not cast away any who he draws to his Son. And lastly, we've been washed. One of the Old Testament promises of regeneration was that God's people would be sprinkled with water, would be cleaned, and their hearts and their idols would be washed so that they may be cleansed. Last week we talked about how our affections have been impure. We saw that. There's idolatry in our hearts. Our desires aren't always pure. We struggle against impure desires. But in the new life of the Spirit within us, there's the assurance that we've been washed, that we've been born of water. That there really is renewal in Jesus Christ. In that way, our whole being has been changed. And this is why we find such strong language in the New Testament. Now, anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. But also realize that as we're dealing with this doctrine of regeneration, that when it talks about us as new creation, yes, that's true. But we still live also in the old creation. So realize this as well. Being transformed, being renewed, regenerated doesn't mean equal being perfect or finalized today. In fact, it'll mean struggle today. And if you notice struggle today, that means that you are being transformed. You're struggling because your mind is changing. You're struggling because your will is putting up a fight. You're struggling because your affections still have the sinful inclinations of the old nature and that new of that God that the Holy Spirit has granted us. When that is difficult, or when you aren't where you want to be, don't consider yourself to be failing. But realize that without the Spirit's work, nothing would ever change. Continue to rely on the Holy Spirit. Make good use of the means and the tools that God has given us to be transformed. His word, reliance on Him, the communion of saints, that we may continue to be on, to continue to be transformed. And lastly, just notice how the doctrine of irresistible grace reflects what will make evangelism and outreach difficult, but also which makes it possible. And really, not just evangelism and outreach, but trying to help anyone else to believe. It's difficult because of what we already talked about. We need more than outward teaching and moral persuasion. But as human beings, that's really all that we can do. And we should do this well, and to do our best. So we share the gospel as we are witnesses, do it clearly, do it beautifully where we can, to speak about Christ and our faith and what it means to us. But then also to realize that it's only going to go so far. It'll face resistance. It's basically a given. And we can't break that down. But the Spirit can. And that is the encouragement of this doctrine of irresistible grace for evangelism and continuing to share the gospel, even with those who seem to be resisting or are resisting. Yes, because this nature will by nature resist the gospel. But the Holy Spirit who is working in us is also the one who works in this world and is able to work in the hearts of the people around us. Amen. So we find in the Gospels when Jesus raises people to, well, from the dead, let's say Lazarus, he speaks, he commands. And so also we have that wonderful theme that we've been kind of singing through of the power of God's voice, his call.